Well, Exodus chapter 20, I was talking this week with someone, and they were telling me of this cool little gadget called a thermal heat detector. And apparently with a thermal heat detector, you can point this infrared technology in any direction in the house. So you can point it at windowsills, you can point it at door jams, and it will tell you if you are losing heat in any particular area. So it's this scientifically fail-proof way to tell whether your house is perfectly sealed or where exactly your house is not perfectly sealed, where you're actually losing heat. And I found it fascinating because I'm not really a tool guy anyway, so I didn't know this thing existed. But also my house, I don't know about you, but when I try to find out where I'm losing heat, I just kind of put my hand kind of in this general area if I feel there might be a draft and say, yeah, it feels a little cold, and then do nothing about it, you know, like most homeowners. So that's not really efficient, right? So we need some sort of standard that is fail-proof, that is efficient. I got to thinking about that, and I thought, you know, I think that's true a lot of times in our own Christian life, where we don't evaluate ourselves by an absolute standard or a biblical grid in order to test or measure what really is the quality of our faith, how are we really doing with the Lord. We use sort of these subjective reference point. So maybe it's, how do I feel? I don't feel very close to God. And really, feelings are nice, but it's more about faithfulness and obedience, right? So we might base it on feelings, or we might say, well, I'm doing a lot better than that person over there. And we compare ourselves to somebody else. Or we say, well, at least I'm going to church, you know. At least I'm maintaining that standard. If we're really desperate, well, at least I'm not in some violent gang or something, you know. We can always lower the bar. So when it gets kind of subjective, it's not really a good read on where we are with the Lord. And sometimes I think if we don't have this solid reference point, this biblical reference point, we can also run the danger of being too hard on ourselves. When we really are growing, really are making spiritual progress, we really are overcoming sins, but our personality is such that we just love and feel like the godly thing is to beat ourselves up, and so we just kind of commiserate and beat ourselves up, and we don't have this standard. And it's really something that we need to hold ourselves to, a biblical standard, if we're really going to progress. So what is God's thermal heat detector? What is that biblical tool that God gives us that is not subject to subjectivity, but is an absolute fail-proof reference point? And obviously the answer is the Word of God, but more specifically, it is what we could call the third use of the law. The third use of the law. Now, we've talked about this before, and I want to continue to remind you of the three uses of the law because it's so helpful for me. It's so helpful in our Christian life. So we know the first use of the law is just to see the law and say, whoa, I am a sinner. There's no way. I have fallen short of the glory of God, and the law is supposed to lead us to Christ. And the second use of the law is to be employed by governing institutions so that they can restrain evil and bring about justice in the world. But the third use of God's commands is for the Christian in the realm of sanctification, where the law should inform us of what sins to avoid, what grieves the heart of God, and what acts of obedience to pursue, what cheers the heart of God. And the law of God is one of those things that can do that. And you have support for that in Scripture. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So I need wisdom. I need to be informed by the laws of God in order to know exactly what He expects of me and to walk in a better, more sanctified way before Him. And I found a great little example of this in Job chapter 31. So actually, just by way of introduction, if you want to go to Job chapter 31, and this is exactly how Job used the law of God. Now that might surprise some of you if you realize your chronology and you say, wait a second, Job existed a long time before the Ten Commandments were around. He existed well before that. Well, I'm not saying that Job used the Ten Commandments, but once you read through Job 31, there's no escaping it that God had given revelation to Job that contained content that would be later etched in the Ten Commandments. And we've talked about that. That's why we're looking at it so thoroughly. Because these Ten Commandments are bigger than the Mosaic system. Yes, they're a part of a temporary Mosaic system that is done away, but there's various commands and certain principles within cultural commands that we understand by nature are just bigger than the temporary law system. And insofar as these commands are bigger than the temporary law system, it's not only wise for us to obey them, but we're actually under obligation to obey them. And I think that's true, by and large, of the Ten Commandments. So this is what Job does. In Job chapter 31, he takes the spotlight or the thermal heat detector of God's law, and he brings every major area of his life under the infrared ray examination of God's law so he can see where or if he has failed in this particular area. And this was important to Job. Now, you remember the story of Job. Remember, in one horrific day, Job lost his children, he lost his estate, he lost his wealth, he lost his servants. Everybody thought that Job must be accursed by God. You must have done something really bad. And then Job starts to wonder after a while, you know, maybe there is something that I've done. Maybe there's some dark, wicked sin that I've committed that I'm just clueless to. Because what else could be the reason for all this horrible stuff happening to me? And so in Job chapter 31, he actually takes the law of God, again, not the Ten Commandments, but content that will be later put in the Ten Commandments. He takes it and he examines his life. And I've actually counted 6 of the Ten Commandments that are represented in Job chapter 31. So let's take, for example, the 7th commandment, forbidding adultery. Look at verse 1 of Job chapter 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze on a virgin? He's safeguarding himself from adultery by making a covenant with his eyes that they don't wander to anyone who's not his wife. And then he goes on, skip down to verse 9. We're obviously not going to read this whole chapter, but look at verse 9. He goes on, same theme. If my heart has been enticed by another woman, or I've lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind or slave away for another, and let others kneel down over her. For what? For that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges, for it would be fire that consumes to Abaddon and would uproot all my increase. So he's saying, if I am guilty, before he knows there will be such a thing as the 7th commandment, if I am guilty of this forbiddance of God to not only make sure my eyes don't wander, but not to be unfaithful to my spouse, if I've been guilty of that, well, then I have my answer. Now I know why all this severe chastening is happening. And then the 9th commandment against lying, against falsehood that we'll look at today, is represented in verse 5. He says, if I have walked with falsehood and my foot hastened after deceit. And then you see the 10th commandment against coveting, being driven by more materialism. Look at verse 24 for the 10th commandment. If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, if I've been driven by money, if that's what keeps me going, well then I can understand all this judgment that's coming. And then he cites, unbeknownst to himself, the 1st commandment, which says, no other gods before me, and the 3rd commandment, which says, do not take the name of God in vain, in verse 26. Look at 26. He says, if I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth. In other words, you know, the sun god's a big deal back in those days, and it would be for a long time. If in a weak, idolatrous moment, I blew a kiss to the sun, or I blew a kiss to the moon, and I gave credit to something other than God, well, then I could explain. And this is taking the name of the Lord God in vain anyways, because he has sworn fidelity to the one true God. And he would not be being faithful to God here. Look at the 8th commandment in verse 38 against theft. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money, there you go, or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley. If I've ever eaten anything that I didn't pay for, if I've stolen it from somebody, then I understand. So you would almost think that Job's going through the Ten Commandments himself. And so since he lived before the Mosaic Law, I think Job then become a pattern for us, because we live after the Mosaic Law, that the Ten Commandments can be used, can be carefully used, but can be used as this third use of the law to sort of assess our own walk with the Lord and make sure that we're growing in the way that we need to be growing. And I think what's helpful for the Ten Commandments, a lot of them are in the negative. A lot of them are just don't do this. And so sometimes in our mind that just says, okay, as long as I don't commit theft, or I don't put another god before God, or I don't commit adultery. I sort of avoid that sin, then I'm good to go, right? But I think sometimes it's more helpful to think about the commands, what they look like when they're being actively obeyed. So put them not in the negative, but put them in the positive. What does positive obedience of the Ten Commandments look like? So you should have an insert in your bulletin to help you kind of think this way for your own walk with the Lord. And I just want to read down through this so you can get this in your mind and you can take it home, put it on your fridge or in your Bible, and it can help you in your own walk with the Lord. But I've listed the Ten Commandments, sort of the bare law, the bare command on the left-hand side. And then on the right-hand side, you see active obedience. This is what actively pursuing the obedience of these Ten Commandments will look like in your life. So for example, the first one, you have, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, what does that look like? It looks like to be in active warfare against all competing idols. Could you right now, if I asked you, write down what are the main competing idols in your life? What are those things that you go to for comfort and peace and security, for your fulfillment in life, rather than running to God? Would you be able to write them down? If you can't, it's probably not because you're perfect. It's because you don't know yet what they are. So we need to be examining ourselves. We need to say, I know these things are big threats in my life. I need God to strengthen me so I can destroy these idols. That's what actively obeying that verse, this first command looks like. Second command, you shall make no idols. To be growing in faith in God through His invisible attributes and revelation rather than a sort of visible representation of Him. Third command, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. To be actively, to actively revere God's name in how I speak and how I represent Him. Are you doing that? Fourth command, keep the Sabbath day holy. To actively treat the Lord's day as a unique day to undistractedly enjoy and worship Him. Am I doing that? Fifth command, honor your father and mother. Do I actively honor my parents in obedience as a child and loving care as they age? Am I growing in this? Am I pursuing the positive obedience of this command? You shall not murder. Most of us, we can say, haven't committed that. But then, look at the act of obedience, to actively demonstrate the value of life in those who bear God's image. Fine, you haven't killed anybody. But do you actively demonstrate by your faithfulness to understand the image of God in people and that you know it's valuable and people can see by even your political views, your worldview, your understanding of life that you value and you act upon the reality that life is sacred? You shall not commit adultery. To actively cherish your spouse in ways consistent with Christ's love for His bride. You shall not steal, to actively demonstrate respect for God's gift of private property given for our good. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, to actively speak up in defense of those who need justice. So instead of avoiding not lying against your neighbor, you actively speak out for their justice and for their good and run to their defense, as we'll learn about. And the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, to be actively content in Christ so that I find my possessions and situations to be sufficient for my needs. You see how that works? The positive growth and fulfillment of these. And then if you look sort of at the positive side, you're realizing, I got my work cut out for me. This is what it looks like. So this is the third use of the law, how the law can help inform us exactly where we need to grow, how we can grow, and we can take this and we can be aggressive with it and we can bullet point it in our devotional life and just pray that God will give us more insight in how we can grow in this particular area. Well, the last two commands we're going to look at this morning are incredibly important, especially the last command, because it acts as kind of a capstone to all the other nine commandments. So let's look at the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And false witness is legal language. It's courtroom language. And if you wanted another passage, Exodus chapter 23, 1 through 8, sort of fleshes this out in more detail. But bear false witness is courtroom language. This is talking about when you have sworn to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, you are not to get up before a judge and accuse your neighbor of something that he didn't do. And again, it's more than just don't lie. It's a very specific command to not lie against your neighbor in an official legal fashion. Because if you lie against your neighbor and he's charged with something he's not guilty of, There's three things that take place in a judicial system that's devastating for a judicial system. Number one, it fosters injustice. Because of you, somebody went to court innocent and left guilty. If that becomes commonplace in a judicial system, well, that's just a tragic miscarriage of a judicial system, and a country can't survive like that, so don't foster it. Second thing that can happen is it damages people's reputation. It damages good people's reputation. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1, a good name is to be more desired than good wealth, than gold. A good reputation is good, not for selfish reasons, but because we are concerned about glorifying God. So I should not want someone to falsely charge me with something that would dishonor God. That's not true. But that would happen in a community where false charging is just taking place and people are getting away with it. And then the third thing it would do is it would sow some serious disharmony in that covenant community, wouldn't it? Have you ever been falsely accused of something, especially publicly? You probably didn't have warm, cozy feelings toward the person who did that after that. You probably had to battle resentment and bitterness against that person. So it just breeds disunity. And if there's one thing we see about the heart of God in Scripture, is that He absolutely loves unity. He absolutely loves peace, and we don't want to be contributing in any way to the disunity of His body. Psalm chapter 133, verses 1 and 2, God says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes." I mean, unity is like getting anointed with oil, or it's like getting doused in cologne. And you walk into a room and the aroma just fills the room, right? And God's saying, when I walk into Berean Community Church and there's unity and people are actively pursuing unity, it's like everyone took a perfume or a cologne bath, you know. I don't know if that would smell very good. But to God, it smells great. And He just says, smell that unity. I absolutely love it. Well, what's the penalty for false accusations in the court of law? You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 19, 16 had a steep penalty for those who would dare to do this. It says, if a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. Verse 18, the judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Now, a lot of times with American laws, our laws a lot of times don't have teeth. And this is an example of a law that has teeth. Whatever your charge you were hoping to stick on this other person, if you fail, if you are exposed, that same charge is going to be stuck on you. That'll make a deceitful person think twice about what they're going to do. So in this particular command, the ninth command, while lying under oath is sort of the heart, it's sort of the contextual point, what we see throughout Scripture is that it can actually be applied broadly than just lying under oath. And I'll just give you one example. There's a lot of examples. But I'm just simply making the point that we can derive from the ninth commandment that God just hates lying in general, okay? It's not like He's okay with all other forms of deceit, just don't do it in the court of law. He hates it in general. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing," so that's taking the name of God in vain, "there is deception, there is murder, there is stealing, there is adultery, they employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed, therefore the land mourns." So Hosea lists five commands that Israel is breaking when he comes to bearing false witness against your neighbor. He just says deception. And throughout Hosea and throughout many of the prophets, they flesh that out and they just show how Israel is just generally deceitful. It's not just merely in the legal sense, but they have become a deceitful nation. It violates this command and God absolutely hates it. You know, it's amazing when you stop to think about it, it's amazing how sophisticated mankind has become at lying, isn't it? When you think of all the different shades and forms that lying takes, we can overstate things, we can understate things, we can manipulate through deceptive behavior, we kind of hide our true intentions and motivations, but we got this deceptive behavior and we can kind of come at it from an angle, withhold information, but not just withholding information, just the right information to get across a particular slant of the issue. We can distort reality, and we do all that typically for our own sake, right? For our own advantage. We've become very good at it. How many times do you say something, and as soon as it's out of your mouth, you think, well, I probably exaggerated that a little bit. Or you say something, and yeah, it was probably quite an understatement. It's like we do it without even thinking. We're just very, very good at it. And especially when you are not in love with Him who is truth, it becomes very natural for the world to do. But once we are saved, once we come to a place in our life where we realize the sinfulness of our sins, and we cry out to God for salvation, and He saves us, we immediately realize that we have been saved by Jesus Christ, who calls Himself what? The way, the truth, and the life. And wait a second, absolute truth isn't just a philosophical position now, it's actually a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. He is the truth. I am in love, I've been rescued, and I have been saved by God, who doesn't just know the truth, but He actually is the truth. One of the things I love about the true church, true Christians, is that we become very passionate for truth. And we have no patience for this whole sort of postmodern relativistic drivel, you know, that we bump into so much. The absolute belief that there are no absolutes, right? When we see people just so certain that there are no certainties, you know, the Christian sees right through it. Or all belief systems are dangerous, except for the belief system that thinks all belief systems are dangerous. I mean, that's kind of the language and the thinking of the world. And as Christians who love absolute truth, we see right through it. Why? Because we believe in a triune God who is absolute truth. And we believe He's given us His Word, which is absolute truth. And we believe we can't even worship Him without doing it in spirit and in truth. And we believe when trials come that we should trust Him because He's true and there's no shadow of turning in Him. That all His ways are good, that all His ways are faithful, and that He's absolute truth and we should trust Him in all things. We believe we should evangelize and share the gospel with people because we really believe, as Jesus said, that the truth shall set them free. So we are passionate about truth, which also conversely means that we're very passionate against falsehood, right? And we're passionate against falsehood because, not again, because it's just impractical, but it cuts cross-grain with the very nature of God Himself. If God is truth, then He hates what is false because it's not consistent with Himself. And since we love God and have been rescued by truth and by His true message, then really we declare war on all acts of deception. We can go back and we can see that Satan was the deceiver, right? From the beginning, he was a deceiver. He peddled this lie, Adam and Eve believed it, and it plunged the world into ruin, and it damned the entire human race because of deception. So we have a personal problem with deception. Proverbs chapter 12, 22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination of the Lord, but those who deal falsely are His delight." Zechariah 8, 17, "Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against one another, and do not love perjury," which is lying in court, "for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord." Falsehood even disqualifies a person from worship. And a lot of times this gets very difficult in the business world when unethical people are just normal. And it's easy for us to fudge on things and become dishonest. But what I want to read to you in Psalm chapter 24, 3 and 4 is if it becomes a way of life so that we're not really taking it seriously, we're not repenting and departing from these lies and these unethical behaviors, this is what God says of that person. Psalm 24, 3 and 4. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and not sworn deceitfully." Who wants to come into My presence, God is saying? The person who's not walking in falsehood is the person who can come into My presence. You have to deal with that. It's not sort of low on the totem pole of sins that God hates. It's right up there because it's the opposite of His nature. David said in Psalm 51, 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being." God wants Christians to just be possessors and living out truth. Falsehood, lies, has created a long history of pain. Maybe you're even thinking of situations in your family or being brought up and all the lies that surrounded your upbringing. And you can go into Scripture. If you need to work up some passion against lying and passion against falsehood, just go to Scripture. You see so many examples. In Genesis chapter 38, Judah's daughter-in-law, Tamar, is married to one of his sons, and his son is evil, so God strikes him dead. And then according to the Levirate law, Tamar has to marry another one of Judah's sons, and so she marries another one of Judah's sons, and he's evil, and so God strikes him dead. And Judah wrongfully starts to think, there's something wrong with my daughter-in-law, Tamar. Every time I marry a son off to her, they die. And really, if you read the text, no, Judah, there's something wrong with your sons. They're wicked before God. But Judah actually tells this lie. He says, Tamar, you know, I'll tell you what. I'll send you away, and when my third son, that I hope you don't kill, is of meritable age, well, I'll send for you, and then you can marry him. And the third son gets to be meritable age, and Judah, as he never intended, does not tell her about it. And it unleashes this horrible, horrible wreck within the family. She responds very poorly. There's a sex scandal. There's backstabbing. It becomes a story of revenge. The whole thing blows up in a whole court of law when Judah is getting ready to execute her for the very sin that he committed. The whole thing is messed up. And if you trace it all back, it started when he wrongfully judged his daughter-in-law, and he lied to cover up what he really thought about her. He didn't really honestly deal with it before the Lord. He didn't deal with it with her. It created an absolute mess. In 1 Kings chapter 21, Jezebel, the wicked Jezebel, hires false witnesses to bear witness against Naboth, because remember, her husband wants Naboth's vineyard, who accused Naboth of cursing the king and cursing God, so it gets him executed, so now she can take Naboth's vineyard and give it to her husband. And she employs in bearing false witness in order to get her spoiled little husband this little vineyard that he wants. And you read that account and you ask yourself, what does God think about that? Well, you read a few chapters later, and God sees to it that Jezebel dies and the dogs lick up her blood, which typically in the Old Testament means that you did something very upsetting to God. And of course, Jezebel had committed many, many other sins besides that act of deceit, but that was just part of it. There's another example of David and Jonathan. David and Jonathan, you know, were best of friends of the Old Testament. They made this covenant that when David comes to the throne, he is going to protect Jonathan's offspring. And so Jonathan's dead. He died in battle. David comes to the throne. David says, is any of Jonathan's sons still alive, daughters still alive? And sure enough, there's Mephibosheth who's alive, and he's a young man, but he's a crippled. And this real tender relationship begins to develop between Mephibosheth and between David. And then, tragically, a few years down the road, David's wicked son Absalom makes a vie for the throne. He organizes this coup, and he tries to take the throne. David squashes it. He comes back to his kingdom after being gone for a while. And wicked Ziba, who used to be the servant of the late King Saul, comes to David and says, hey, you know Mephibosheth, the guy that you kind of struck up a relationship, Jonathan's son? Well, he was really a part of this whole conspiracy. And David doesn't know what to do with that information. At first he believes it, then he talks to Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth says, I would never do that. I'm loyal to you. And what you kind of see is this sweet relationship between David and Mephibosheth just kind of deteriorate into one of suspicion, and it ends on this really sour note. Now, I think probably that David should have chosen to believe Mephibosheth because he had a good reputation, but put yourself in David's shoes. If the people that you trusted the most just ran you out of the kingdom, you'd probably wonder who you could trust too. And so because Ziba bears false witness, this wonderful, tender relationship just sort of dies. And it even gets worse as we march through the Scripture. Instead of Peter defending Jesus at Jesus' trial there after midnight, he denies that he never even knew Jesus. And you remember which gospel is it where it says, as he denied him the third time, his eyes locked with Jesus' eyes. As he was in the courtroom and Jesus was in the room of the high priest, and he looked at him at the same time he bore false witness and said, I don't even know Jesus. At Jesus' own trial, he had multiple false witnesses. Remember that the Pharisees brought in that said, oh, we heard Jesus say he's going to destroy the temple. You know, he's saying violence against our holy temple. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 13, multiple false witnesses were brought against Stephen, that he was a hater of Moses and a hater of the law. And those false witnesses resulted in Stephen's arrest and eventually his martyrdom. So the first blood shed in the church was because of false witnesses that were brought against a man of God. When you start to look at this, you start to see how deceit hurts us in our own life. Deceit just causes so much havoc we see in the Scripture. We start to see that hopefully it stirs up some righteous indignation within us. And you find yourself, I do not want to be using, recycling Satan's weapons that have done so much damage to the church and damage to the world for my own intents and purposes. Well, what does a positive fulfillment of the ninth commandment look like? Thomas Watson has written just a great exposition on all the Ten Commandments, actually, but he says of the ninth commandment, the positive fulfillment of this is when we stand up for others and vindicate them. And that agrees with Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. So rather than just avoiding lying about people, let's be bold, let's stand up, and if someone doesn't have a voice, let's be their voice. If someone needs truth to defend them, then we as Christians who love truth, even if we're scared, even if we're nervous, let's stand up and defend those who are in need of justice and need of truth. Well, there's a huge question, ethical question in all this, that probably some of you are already thinking about. Is it ever okay to lie? So does this mean undercover detectives, military campaigns that trick the enemy, all forms are just absolute anathema by God? Well, you have to come to your own convictions, but I want to just give you two truths to think about, okay? Number one, Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says God never lies, right? It's not within his nature. He's not a pragmatist. He doesn't resort to that to get things done. So that's the first thing. He does not lie. But the second thing, and I'll just give this to you, in Joshua chapter 8, God gives Joshua military instruction. And he tells Joshua to attack the city of Ai, and then when they respond and start attacking you, to pretend like you're being defeated and run away, when obviously you're really not being defeated, but pretend like you're running away in defeat, and this will draw the soldiers out of Ai, and then the second armed force of Israel will come in from the back and will overcome them. And so there's really no way about it. This is God clearly giving instruction to Joshua to engage in a deceptive military tactic to trick the enemy, which tells me that God, obviously, since all his ways are true, he does not see this as a violation of his command to not lie. He sees it as consistent. So this tells us, if we're in time of war, if we're dealing with criminality, when the criminal, when the rogue nation has forfeited their right to the truth, that based on Joshua chapter 8, which is an incredibly clear passage, God sees nothing wrong with engaging in these sort of tactics to defeat the enemy. And maybe it's just a part of this fallen system. Obviously it is, in this fallen world. But I'm almost hesitant to say that, because the way our hearts work is we look at a situation like that, and then we work it into our life and justify it. And you'll never find the Scripture doing that. It relegates it to times of war, and it's a totally different scenario. But when it comes to brotherhood, when it comes to economy and business relationships and even relationships with total strangers, what God demands is absolute honesty and truth at all times. It's what delights his heart. Well, lastly, let's look at this 10th commandment. This 10th commandment is the capstone of the rest of the 9 commandments. Look at verse 17. You shall not covet. And covet here means crave or long for with the desire to possess. So it's more than just, oh, that's a really nice car. But it's, that's a nice car. Look at my car. My car's not as nice as that car. I wish I, and then you get into the coveting. So verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so he just ends with anything. Not only all his property, but maybe a situation that your neighbor is in. All of it is out of bounds. St. Augustine defined coveting as to desire more than enough. That's a good definition. To desire more than enough. And God tells you what is enough. That contradicts Proverbs 30, verse 8. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Our prayer should not be poverty, because as the early monastics thought, that's just super godliness, or make me really rich, God. But our prayer should be, give us this day our daily bread. Give me what is enough. And you define for me, God, what is enough. And thank you for giving me your Holy Spirit and giving me the ability to walk contentedly in whatever you tell me is enough for me. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not have lack. The person who is always wanting never knows the peace of contentment. And the peace of contentment, nothing can beat it. Not all the money in the world could beat the peace of contentment. But notice, just like lying, coveting is not just coveting in a vacuum. You know, see something on a commercial or something, I'd like to have that. This is coveting against your neighbor. Remember, the last six commands are against your neighbor. So how is coveting bad for my neighbor? Well, if I'm coveting my neighbor's possessions, it's kind of hard to simultaneously be happy for them. I've heard people try to say they can do both. I just don't think it can exist. It's kind of hard to be sympathetic towards someone's struggles and sorrows and maybe a new trial that they plunged into when you've just recently been very jealous over their situation in life. It affects relationships. You cannot be jealous and covetous towards your neighbor and at the same time be in a good posture to be able to actually minister to them. So why is this commandment the perfect capstone of the Ten Commandments? Why is coveting just a great way to end the commandments? Because the root sin of coveting is what? Is discontentment, right? And discontentment can lead to the violation of all of the Ten Commandments. If you look down each one of these Ten Commandments and you imagine a spiritually discontent person juxtaposed to that particular command, and you can easily see and you can easily find examples in Scripture of how they will stumble into violating that command because they grew so discontent in their particular situation in life. Coveting and discontentment, this is interesting, is the only command that could not be prosecuted of all the Ten Commands. You know, if a priest saw his Jewish neighbor sort of sighing longingly at his neighbor's donkey, and said, if I just owned that donkey, all my problems would go away. You know, the priest couldn't say, aha, I heard what you said. That's a $100 fine. You look at the law of Moses, it's a law that cannot be prosecuted. So that kind of makes it strange. It's out of place. It's like attaching one of the fruits of the Spirit as the last command. It's kind of an odd command. Or is it? Because contentment in God and what He has sovereignly provided for us is the way that we are going to pursue and grow in obedience to the other Ten Commands. Discontentment was the problem with the rich young ruler. I mean, unbelief was his problem. One of the poisonous plants that it grew was discontentment. The rich young ruler walked away from Christ sorrowful because he could not believe that if he lost all his money, somehow Christ would be enough, right? Look at the parable of the four soils. The thorny soil, the worries of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, that is discontentment, just wanting more. And Jesus said that is the kryptonite of the Christian. That will poison the soil. That will keep the gospel from bearing fruit, is this sort of undercurrent of never really content, never really enjoying God, never really just okay with where God has put us. Discontentment is what causes so many Christians, including myself, to fail to persevere. And on Wednesday nights, we've been learning the power of perseverance. Perseverance is that thing that stabilizes you to faithfully obey God in a trial so that He can bring about all these good things in your sanctification. And if you're not persevering, you're not going to be stable. And if you're not stable, you're not going to grow from your trials. And discontentment is the kryptonite of perseverance. And so this is something that the Christian needs to attack. Thomas Watson says this: a man may be said to be given to covetousness when he takes more pains for getting earth than for getting heaven. He will turn every stone, break his sleep, take many a weary step for the world, but will take no pains for Christ or heaven. Oh, he'll wake up early for the world. He'll break his back. He'll break a sweat to get ahead in life, to maintain his lifestyle. But when it comes to contributing to the kingdom of God, he'll barely break a sweat. If you were to measure the time he spends pursuing things of the world versus pursuing God, very minimal. That's how you know you're dealing with a covetous person. We have to destroy it. Listen to what John Calvin says about destroying it. He says, "For if by the law," so this is Calvin, third use of the law, using the law to kill covetousness, "for if by the law covetousness is not dragged out of its lair, it destroys wretched men so secretly that they do not even feel its fatal stab." Listen to that. "For if by the law covetousness is not dragged out of its lair, it destroys wretched men so secretly that they do not even feel its fatal stab." Discontentment is such a subtle and such a deadly way to die. So Calvin says you have to destroy it. And that big lie behind discontentment is the belief that Christ alone is not going to cut it. And that's the thing that we need to target as Christians and to destroy. What am I holding on to? What things in my life, what sort of take and mindset? It could be our own understanding, our own pride that we don't want to give up. All I need is Christ. Am I willing to make that sacrifice to make Him absolute in my life? And if I can deal with the lies that tell me you won't be happy if all you have with Christ, then you'll be well on your way to living out the beauty of the Ten Commandments, right? Well on your way to living out the beauty of the Ten Commandments. Well, in closing, if you're here without Christ, I just want to reiterate that the Ten Commandments were not given so that you can save yourself, right? The Ten Commandments are to help inform the Christian how they can live better, but the Ten Commandments very clearly show us that we have sinned before God in every conceivable way and that we need a Savior. That is why Christ came. He fulfilled the law. He became our sacrifice for sins. So that if I put my faith in Christ and I repent from those sins and I trust in Him, well, He's the one that's fulfilled the law. And by trusting in Him, I get His record. I am perfectly satisfactory before the eyes of my Father, my judge, because Christ is satisfactory and I have been found in Christ. So it is Christ, not the law, that I need to run to for salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, God, for the gift of the Ten Commandments given so many years ago. But yet here they are, inspired, alive before us, instructing us in the way that we should go. Pray that we would grow in You, that Christ would become our singular ambition. In Jesus' name, amen.